Our passage this morning, appropriate to an occasion like the celebration of the resurrection, is John chapter 20. John chapter 20, it is, of course, near the end of the Gospel of John. And even as I'm about to read it, my guess is that we've heard this passage and the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke a number of times. And this is a day when we celebrate, when we rejoice, we sing, "Up from the grave he arose." We sing these very triumphant hymns, and we listen to these different selections of music, and we can see it as a very celebratory occasion, and we should. But before we do that this morning, don't blow past how bad it was at the beginning of the day. I mean, it's if you go back and you take yourself back in your mind for a moment to, let's say, prior to coming to that tomb, the disciples are in utter despair. They have lived with Jesus for 3 years. He has been a dear friend to them, but he's been more than just a friend to them. He's been their teacher. He has been, in many ways, a father figure to them, a master. They have followed him, and they have put all their hopes on Jesus. They have believed that he was the answer, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. Now, of course, we know 2,000 years later, we've read these passages, we've heard a lot of sermons, we know that all of that came to be demonstrated to be, in fact, the case. But if you go back to the beginning of the day, things are bad. They have watched him hang upon a cross and be tortured to death. And we saw this on Thursday night, that crucifixion, it was the worst sort of penalty for the worst sort of criminal, to make the most impressive example that if you do this, you will be crushed, you will be destroyed. That was what crucifixion was. It was to not just execute a criminal, but to make an example and to make a statement. Whatever he was trying, this is how it ended. You follow him, this is where you end too. And that's what the disciples have seen. And they have understandably come to a point of just grief and mourning and despair. Now that's the backdrop for what we're about to read in John 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And we pray now, Father, that you would lay open our hearts to truly understand and receive it, even to see its application into our own lives. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through the proclamation of your word, to the glory and praise of your name, through Christ. Amen. One commentator in writing a section about this portion of Scripture said that what we see is a not quite empty tomb. We call it an empty tomb, but there's some stuff there, some things there, some items there, some angels there. And so it's a not quite empty tomb, but we call it an empty tomb because what it demonstrates is the one who was laid there as a dead man has been raised from the dead. And so the empty tomb is another way of saying the resurrection. And what we see in John 20 this morning is that the resurrection is news to be broadcast to the whole world. It is news to be broadcast to the whole world. Now, broadcast. Not necessarily, not always argued. Not necessarily proven in the way that we can prove scientific experiments. It's something to be announced. It's something to be proclaimed and broadcast to a fallen world. The resurrection is news to be broadcast to the world. And it begins in verse 1, early that morning. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, and it was still dark. And so it's helpful maybe to just be reminded a little bit about the customs of Jewish burials. They didn't place people in a box and bury them in the ground the way that we typically do. Or there are some other things that we might do, but we probably don't do anything today that was exactly like a Jewish burial. And so in a Jewish burial, the body would be taken and it would be wrapped in linen. And then inside of those linen straps would be placed spices. And the body would be wrapped about up to shoulder height, and then the neck and the shoulders would be open, and then the head would be wrapped. Different people, some believe that the head would have been wrapped such that the whole face was covered. Some believe that it would have simply been something like a turban, and yet all of these spices would have been placed in the folds of the linen wrappings, or they would have been wrapped up inside of the linen. And this was so that the odor of a decomposing body would not be smelled so strongly. And these spices would have been in and of themselves very valuable. And we're told that when Jesus was buried, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came, and they brought 75 pounds of myrrh and of aloes. Aloe is a plant, a tree. It would be cut into sawdust, and so aloe spice would have been like a powder. And myrrh would have been an aromatic gum, and those two things would have been mixed together, and they would have made a very valuable spice. And so again, a body would have been wrapped more or less head to toe, perhaps with the shoulders and neck and face open, and it would have been permeated with these spices. And then it would have been laid in a tomb. And very often a tomb would be something that had been carved into the rock, where it might be a cave, and then inside of that tomb or that cave, a shelf or shelves might be carved out where bodies would be laid, and those bodies would be laid there for about a year while they decomposed, and then eventually the bones would be taken out and put in a box called an ossuary, and those would be stored somewhere else. And yet, for the purposes of what's happening to Jesus, the body has been taken, it's been wrapped in linen with spices, and it's been placed in a tomb. Now, understand, there is no question that he was dead. They've seen him die. He's endured He's endured a scourging and then a bludgeoning and then a crucifixion. Now, many people would die at phase one of that, just the scourging. But then Jesus endures all of these additional things, and they watch him hang until he dies. They see the soldier thrust a spear into his side, and the blood and the water that would have been indicative of congestive heart failure, all of that that then flows from his side. They know that he died, and so he is buried. And yet, the burial was done in a bit of a hurry because the Sabbath was approaching. And the Jews would not have wanted a body left upon the cross when the Sabbath came, and they wouldn't want to be having to deal with the body during the Sabbath. And so they very hurriedly buried the body of Jesus on Friday. And so now they're coming back on the first day of the week, on Sunday. They're coming back, and they're wanting to give the body a more proper treatment out of love and respect for Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, they ask this question: who will roll away the stone? Because very often the way these tombs would have been constructed is there would have been a slot in front of it and a huge stone that would have been rolled down a hill into that slot. And so the stone itself probably weighed hundreds or thousands of pounds. It would have taken numerous men to roll it back up to get it out of the way, but that made it difficult for grave robbers or others to simply easily get into the tomb. And so the ladies are coming. They have a question. Who's going to roll back the stone? The reality is they don't have an answer. They're just coming to try to do what they can do for the body of Jesus. And yet they arrive to find that the stone is already moved. If you look at the very end of chapter 19, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. They've seen the tomb. They know they're not at the wrong address, by the way. They didn't get mixed up on Google Maps or anything like that. They're back at the right tomb, but what they see is that the stone has been rolled back. Have you ever pulled up into your driveway, and as your headlights hit the house, you see the doors open? Or have you ever, kids, walked into your room and the closet door's cracked? And it's, even if it's a little bit light in the room, you can't see into the closet. You can't see. I mean, you can see that the door's open, but then it just looks like a black hole. You can't see what is in there. And so that's sort of the scene. They come and they find the stone rolled back, but it's early in the day, and all they can really see is this black hole, which is the entrance to the tomb. And so Mary goes to tell. Other Gospels mention that there are a number of women, so many people believe that what's happening is that you start to have people coming and going. The women arrive, the stone's rolled back, the evidence is that the tomb is empty. They send Mary to go tell the disciples, and so she goes to tell. At some point, they then come running back. Maybe at some point later, after they've come back and they've investigated and they've left, Mary comes back later. And so there is this notion, if you look at all of the Gospels, that they're sort of coming and going. But what you see in verses 2 through 10, excuse me, is you see these levels of realization. Again, look at verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This is John's way of sort of modestly, it doesn't sound modest, but it's John's way of kind of modestly describing himself. It's the Apostle John, and apparently Jesus had an especially close friendship with John. And so Mary comes and she tells Peter and John that the stone has been rolled back and the tomb is empty. They've taken the Lord, and we don't know where he is. And so Peter and John, they get up, and they go headed toward the tomb. And they start running. And most people believe that Peter is a bit of an older man at this point, and John is younger. Now, I can speak as someone, I like to run, and I'm in a family of runners, and I'm the oldest runner in the family. And here's what I notice: if you really want to put us in a foot race, the young people outrun the old person. The old person paid to feed them and fuel them so they could run like that. But the young people, they run faster than the old people. And so John and Peter, they go running to the tomb, but John outruns him. And when he gets there, one commentator notes that there are different words used for saw or looked. And so if you look in verse 5, we see that John arrives first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. And so one commentator says a word is used in the Greek that simply says he looked, and he saw them there. Well, then Peter arrives behind John, and in typical Peter fashion, he sort of brushes the young guy aside and charges on in to see what's going on. And that's just kind of the way that Peter rolls. He charges into the middle of things, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill, we see in the Gospels. But he goes in and he looks at the wrappings. And the word in the Greek there is the word from which we get to theorize. He theorao. He sort of contemplates them. He looks at them. He thinks about it a little bit. But he still doesn't exactly understand what's going on. But then John goes in after Peter, we see in verse 8, he saw yet another word in the Greek that one commentator says means to see and to really understand it. And so the idea would be, how many times have we ever said this? Oh, I see. It means we understand it, we get it, we know why it's important. And so John sees and believes. And yet they still don't really fully understand. Notice in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So the disciples went away again to their own homes. I mean, they're starting to get it. They're starting to get some notion of certain things. They're starting to think about it a little bit. And yet they still don't fully understand what's going on. Now, before we blow past these varying levels of understanding, really what these do is these show you all the more how authentic the gospel truly is. Someone has said that there is no other event from that era as heavily attested as the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people look at the disparity between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet, the disparity, as someone has pointed out, the disparity is actually proof of the veracity of the accounts. Because you have different witnesses agreeing to the same thing, but showing the different perspectives that would have been the case had you had different individuals. Think about it. If we're all together telling a story about something that we saw, one of us might tell it out of order, not because we're being inaccurate, just because we're emphasizing certain things, and then somebody else might say, "Wait a minute, before that happened, remember this thing happened." Well, yeah, that's true. And then different people might fill in different pieces because we've all seen the same thing, but we've seen it from different perspectives, and so we're giving an account sort of looking at different sides of what's going on, as it were. And so we see in the Gospels the varying accounts of multiple individuals that were either there to see it, or in the case of Luke, researched it and then wrote what it is that they learned. And even the delay in grasping it is further evidence. I mean, it shows that the disciples were realistic. Back up again and think for a moment. Put yourself 2,000 years back. If somebody walks in and says to you, "Hey, the person who was dead, the person that we saw scourged, bludgeoned, impaled, eventually to die, and then they were impaled again with a spear, they've risen from the dead." Now, what you would say is, "Well, that doesn't happen. I mean, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. I know you wish it were true, but that can't really be true." But one of the things that we see throughout the Gospels is that the apostles were actually slow to believe the account. They're realistic about their own failings. And yet, as Christ reveals himself, they bear witness, they broadcast the reality of that resurrection. You know, there are all kinds of things going back to 2,000 years ago, explanations of why that didn't really happen. And of course, one explanation today would simply be, well, that kind of stuff doesn't happen. Well, of course, it doesn't normally happen. It's God the Son rising from the dead after atoning for the sin of the world. So, of course, no one would debate whether or not those kind of things happen all the time. There was 2,000 years ago an account that was circulated among the Jews that said, well, his disciples came in the night and stole his body while we were asleep. Now think about that for a moment. I often use this illustration. When our kids were sitting around the table years ago, one of them at one point, we prayed before a meal, and when we looked up and started to eat, one of them said, so-and-so had his eyes open. And how did you know? Then their eyes got more open. Well, if somebody stole something while you're asleep, how do you know they stole it while you were asleep? I mean, you can't know that they stole it while you were asleep. And if you were awake, why didn't you stop them? And so even the arguments become the most absurd. If grave robbers had come and taken the body, this is going to sound gross to us, but understand the absolute worth of the spices. If grave robbers came and got the body, the most valuable thing on the body was the spices. You wouldn't leave the linen wrappings and the spices. You would take them all. And if you were only going to try to take the body and unwrap it, then the linen would be strewn all over the tomb, not in one place as it was. All that is to say, you have these varying degrees of realization because they haven't yet really understood the question that comes back up in verse 9, that he must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. What's John talking about? And what John is saying is this: they didn't understand what the scriptures, all the way, not just in the New Testament, but back in, because they didn't have the New Testament at the time, in the Old Testament, they didn't understand what the Old Testament scripture said, which was this: that the Messiah would come to live and die and rise again in order to save his people from their sin. And so John writes over in verse 30 of chapter 20, if you have your Bibles, just flip over. He says, or in verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What they did not understand was, number one, that Jesus was the Christ, and if they did understand that, they didn't understand what that meant. Christ simply means Messiah, which simply means anointed one. And so then the question that comes up is, anointed to do what? You see, when someone was anointed, they weren't just anointed as an honor. They were anointed to do something. You were anointed as a priest. You were anointed as a king in the Old Testament. It was a consecration or a dedication to a task. And so to what was Jesus anointed? To what was he consecrated? What was his task? What did he come to do? That's what they didn't get. They thought that the Messiah was going to simply come and lead God's people to nationalistic triumph. What they didn't understand is they needed way more than that. They needed God the Son to come into our midst and die for our sin so that we might be delivered from its bondage and its just wrath. That is the good news. Gospel simply means good news. What's the good news? Well, first, the bad news. The bad news, we saw this Thursday night, every single one of us deserves to go to hell. Pick me up on an Easter sermon, right? But it's reality. Every single one of us deserves the wrath and condemnation of God. It would be just. It would be right and righteous for God to consign us to eternal wrath. Now, sometimes what we think is, well, you know, that's just for really bad people. That's people halfway around the world who seek to injure Christians and even kill Christians just for being Christians. That's not people like you and me, right? No, that's everybody. That's everybody. Every one of us has sinned against a holy God, and we deserve his wrath and his condemnation. And yet God the Son came into the midst of his own creation to live the life that we should live but don't, to die the sin that we deserve to die so that we won't. He took our place on the cross. And as Martin Luther said, it is justice and mercy that kiss in the cross. It is the justice of God punishing our sin in His Son. It is the mercy of God clothing us in the righteousness of His Son, our Savior. And so we deserve that cross. Christ took it upon Himself. We deserve death. He rose again from the grave as a demonstration that He's fully atoned for our sin and will one day raise us up as well. But then we see following on in verses 11 and following, we see, someone has said faith, hope, and love, but we really don't see anything much more than love. As far as faith goes, again, at this point, there still largely is despair, especially for Mary. She loves Jesus, but she does not believe that He's been raised. She just believes His body's been stolen, and she has no hope at all. And yet, He has delivered her from demonic possession. She loves Him. She has followed Him. She has served Him. And so she still wants to do something. We won't get down to this morning, but sometimes people talk about doubting Thomas's. Actually, that's giving Thomas too much credit. Thomas was not a doubting Thomas. Thomas was a certain Thomas. He was certain that Jesus was dead. You remember, he doesn't say, well, just give me a little bit more evidence. He says, unless He stands right here in front of me and I can stick my finger in the holes, I'm not going to believe it. I mean, he does not, but it's just this refusal to believe. And yet, Mary's not so cynical, maybe, as Thomas, if we call him cynical Thomas. She wants to do something for Christ. And so as she's finally, as someone says, it's too much for Mary, she just breaks down. She begins to weep. Now again, think about all that she has been through in the last week. And so now it's more than she can take. And she begins to break down. She begins to cry. Probably she's been crying for days already. And you notice the angels. Woman, why are you weeping? Probably a gentle rebuke in some ways, as in one of the other Gospels when they say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? I mean, why in the world would you think Jesus would be here? You should know better. And so, woman, the tomb's not here. There's evidence that He's been raised. But why are you weeping? And she says, because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid Him. Again, you see her love and devotion. I want to know where He is. She turns around. She thinks Jesus is the gardener. And so she says, just tell me where you've taken Him, and I'll take Him off your hands. I'll take the body. Just let me have the body and give it a decent burial. That's all I'm asking. And then Mary speaks her name, Mary. And she knows it's Jesus by the way He speaks her name. You know, you probably notice this in your family. Sometimes you have nicknames for one another, but you also have ways that you speak one another's name. And so there are certain ways, husbands, that you are familiar with your wives speaking your name. Or wives, you hear your husband speak your name in a certain way, and you know that voice, and especially when it says certain familiar things. And so when Jesus says her name, Mary, she knows that it is her Master's voice. Just quickly on these few verses right here, as somebody said, don't be too hard on yourself for not getting it sooner than you did, and don't be too hard on other people who don't get it. The disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. He has been teaching them from the Bible. They still don't get it. I mean, He's been telling them over and over and over again that He has to die and then that He's going to rise. If they really understand the Scriptures, they will understand what's happening, and yet they don't get it. So don't be too hard on other people who don't get it, and then sometimes people just haven't been converted yet. And so, of course, they don't get it. And we keep on saying it, but until the Lord opens their eyes to truly see, they're not able to get it. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe for the first time you're starting to get it. Is that you this morning? Are you for the first time beginning to understand the wrath and the condemnation you deserve? Are you maybe for the first time realizing not just that you were a sinner, but that you are a sinner? Or maybe for the first time, you're realizing that sin really is that bad. Or maybe for the first time this morning, you're realizing, you know what? It's not just that I make mistakes and errors in judgment and you know, that those trite little sayings, we all make mistakes, everybody's got an eraser on their pencils, to err is human, to forgive is divine, you know, and maybe you've had all those little platitudes, and what you realize is, I can't dismiss it that quickly. I can't dismiss it that lightly. What you realize for the first time maybe this morning, maybe you're here and you're realizing there is a God and it's not you. There is a God and He is holy and righteous and you must stand before Him. And everything, not just that you've done, but thought or said, will be played on that screen for all to see. And He knows all that already. Maybe you're here today and you're realizing that for the first time. And yet, as Paul says in Romans 5, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you're here this morning and you're realizing for the first time it will not do for you to simply blame your sin on somebody else or say that the reasons you are the way you are because of what somebody else did or didn't do. God doesn't bring all those third parties into the mix with regard to your sin before Him. And yet, he says in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Maybe you're seeing that that is the offer of salvation in Christ that you've never seen or heard before. I mean, maybe it was said, maybe it was put in front of you, but you just didn't have the eyes to see it. You didn't have the ears to hear it. Maybe for the first time this morning, you're realizing that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is the good news. The good news is that every one of us is a sinner worthy of God's wrath and condemnation, and yet God the Son came into His own creation to save us or redeem us or purchase us back from our sin. But then again, we see finally in verses 16 through 18 this proclamation of having seen the Lord. Again, Mary goes and she says, she announces to the disciples in verse 18, I've seen the Lord, and that He had said these things to her. One commentator says it's good news because it's true. It's not just faith in the sense of positive thinking, power of positive thinking, but it is true. And so the early church was consumed with this proclamation. They were consumed to proclaim to people the reality that Jesus had not only truly died on the cross, but also truly and actually been raised from the dead. And that He did this to atone for the sins of His people. And again, to proclaim that, even after the church early on miserably failed to believe that and then go forth with that message. As someone said, it came after apparent defeat. Years ago during the Battle of Waterloo, Wellington, the British general, defeated Napoleon. And so a ship was dispatched across the English Channel to take news back to England that Wellington had defeated Napoleon. And so as the ship comes near, you know, it's England, so there's fog all the time, and the ship begins to try to signal through the fog of the English Channel. Or maybe they'd come up the River Thames, but at any rate, they begin to signal. And this much of a signal gets across, Wellington defeated, and then the fog obscures. And so the news spreads across England that Wellington was defeated. Then as the ship gets closer and the fog parts again, it signals Wellington defeated the enemy. Wellington had beaten Napoleon, but it seemed to be nothing but a miserable failure when people first heard. And so in John 20, we see that. What seems to be a miserable failure at the beginning, and yet ultimately the Son of God has atoned for sin and been raised. The story is told of three men climbing on the Matterhorn. And I've never done mountain climbing, but apparently this is not uncommon. They're on the side of a precipice. They're on the side of a cliff. There are three men that are climbing, and they are tethered together. And so there's a guide and two men that are tied all together, three climbing this sheer rock face. At one point, you can kind of guess some of how this story is going to go, one of them slips and he goes over the side. And as he goes over the side, the rope snaps tight and it snatches the second person off of the cliff. And so both of them are going over the cliff. The guide, who has a lot of experience, he sees what's happening. He starts to feel the rope tightening. And so he takes his pick and he plunges it into the ice. And he holds. And so these two men are dangling beneath him on the rope. And he's holding all of them with his pick in the ice until they can regain their footing. As James Boyce tells this story, he says, "Our father Adam plunged us into sin. He went over the side of the cliff and he pulled all of humanity with him, one right after another." And it's only when we come to what Scripture calls the second Adam, Christ Jesus, that we have one who holds. One who holds not only his own weight, but the weight of all of his people. The one who holds the weight of his own Father's eternal wrath and the weight of his people to redeem us from our sin. And that is great news that is to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. The resurrection is news to be broadcast to the world. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you are a God who has loved us so much that you have sent your one and only Son to enter into his own creation, to live a life of humiliation and yet of obedience and righteousness, to die a horrible death, to bear not only the reproaches of his creatures but the wrath of his own Father, that we might be saved from sin. We praise you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, which makes us alive to grasp and to understand these things. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would make us be those who rest in the resurrection and salvation that is ours in Christ. Those who rejoice in the knowledge that we serve a risen Savior. Lord, make us be those who delight, who very naturally speak at every opportunity with others about the hope that we have in Christ and the good news. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us be a people who increasingly look like Christ, who walk intimately with Christ, who encourage and point others to Christ Jesus, our Savior. All through him we pray. Amen.